don't feel that necessarily. Thank you. And thanks, Ryan, the next generation of those that minister in music to us. We appreciated that. The little children ages kindergarten and younger can slip out now for your time in the Scriptures. And let's take our Bibles and go to Daniel chapter 1 this morning. Daniel chapter 1. A God is sovereign, but there are times when He doesn't seem to be sovereign. Do you have anything in your life around you right now that you're struggling to understand? The reality is God is sovereign, but there's times when He doesn't seem to be sovereign. And I want to read a text that introduces a book that has this theme that we'll be considering now. I want to read Daniel chapter 1, the first 8 verses. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from royal families and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Who is the main character in the book of Daniel? Who is the main character in the book of Daniel? I think most of us, I would probably venture to say that a majority of the people in this room this morning learned about Daniel many years ago. Maybe it was in a Sunday school class. And most of us, I think, are inclined to say that this book is about Daniel. It's a book about his three friends, these young Jewish boys that live for God in a very difficult time. That we turn to the book of Daniel and we see the moral examples before us with these biblical characters. And there is biblical support for that. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "These things," that is accounts in the Old Testament, "these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us." However, the book of Daniel is really not about Daniel. It's not about the three friends of Daniel. This book, as every book in the Bible, is ultimately and fundamentally about God. This is God's self-disclosure to us. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us. We saw that last year when we studied the Old Testament book of Esther. We saw it a few years ago when we looked at the Old Testament book of Ruth. These books that have an individual that's at the center of the plot really are books that are about God and what God is up to reveal Himself. And so we'll see some moral lessons along the way. But if we look at this book thinking this is a book to show us how to live when we're facing difficult times as young people, we've really missed the point of what God is up to. He has so much more to say to us. I think we're beginning this morning what is can be a life-changing book as we enter into this study of the book of Daniel. It's going to take us several months to walk through it. Daniel is packed with relevance for us. It really does show us how to live for God in a secular world. The Israelites are no longer in the promised land when you read Daniel. The Israelites are living in a world like our world, outside of the promised land. There is no temple. There's no sacrificial system. You have God at work with secular governments. and his people living in the midst of that. People like Daniel, who are immersed in a pagan culture. And yet they learn, and he shows us how to live for Almighty God in that kind of world. Daniel shows us how God's program works in a secular world. In a sense, it provides an important transition from the Old Testament theocracy, where God ruled his people directly through the king that he established, transition from that to the New Testament, where we are the people of God living in secular worlds, countries, places. Daniel shows us how to live for God when you're the minority, when you're outnumbered by pagan critics. More and more, of course, this is the situation confronting American Christians in the 21st century. Certainly, it's been confronting Christians in other countries for much longer. We do not live in a Christian nation any longer. We are a minority. So how do we live for God in that setting? God shows us how to do so in this book of Daniel. He shows us that he's sovereign, even when it doesn't appear that he's sovereign, by what's happening around us. Now, he demonstrates this right off the bat at the beginning of this 12-chapter book in the first 8 verses by showing his sovereignty in a nation's tragedy, verses 1 and 2, and then in a remnant's testing. So we'll see it on the big scale, this nation's tragedy, and then we'll see it specifically in a minority, in a remnant's testing. Let's take a look at these two ways in which God demonstrates his absolute sovereign control in his world. First of all, we see the Lord's sovereignty in a nation's tragedy. I'll reread the setting in verse 1, if you'll notice in your Bibles. It says this, very significant. Don't rush past statements like this, because it prepares us for what we're about to see. Verse says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, if you know anything at all about history, and specifically about biblical history, you know that's a tragic statement right there. This has been brewing for decades. God's prophets have been warning the people of God for many, many centuries, in fact. If you hold your place in Daniel 1 and go with me back to Isaiah chapter 1, we're moving back in history now 100-plus years to a statement that God made through another prophet. Daniel's a prophet in the 6th century. Isaiah was a prophet in the latter part of the 8th century B.C., and he begins his message in chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, with this stunning statement, this invitation, if you will, verses 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat from the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This was God's message to his people. You are in big trouble. You have turned away from me. If you will turn back to me, your sins will be as scarlet. If you continue rebelling, the sword is coming. Sadly, God's people chose the latter. They did not listen to Isaiah. They did not listen to Amos. They did not listen to Joel. They did not listen to the other prophets that God in his mercy sent again and again. And so the inevitable occurred. The ungodly people of the Lord felt the heavy hand of God's judgment, just like he said they would. God raised up the nation of Babylon to come and bring devastation to his own defiant children. This tragedy came in 3 forms. Daniel describes this for us in our text, Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. First of all, Jerusalem was attacked. The text says it happened in the third year while Jehoiakim was king. That is 605 B.C. The northern kingdom of Israel was already gone. They have been conquered and deported in 722 B.C. by the cruel Assyrians. But the southern kingdom, known as Judah, coasted along for another century plus, teeter-tottering with sin until the wrath of God could be assuaged no longer. Then Nebuchadnezzar attacked the city of David, the city of peace, Jerusalem, and when the dust settled, the city was in shambles. The temple was gone. The second form of this tragedy in this nation was that the Jews were taken captive. Verse 2 tells us this, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God." This is a stunning statement. "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," the king of Babylon's hand, Nebuchadnezzar. Lest we think that the fall of Jerusalem was an indication that God had somehow gone on vacation and was caught off guard by this attack by an enemy force, that he was out and maneuvered by the devil, verse 2 informs us that God was sovereign even in the tragedy of the captivity of his own chosen people. The text says that the Lord delivered. Not he delivered from, he delivered into the hands of the aggressor. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, this descendant of David, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord then delivered the people of Judah into those same hands. The hands of God are in control of everything that happens in his world. Just think of the timeless truth behind this. Think about it in our own day. Is God really in control of what's happening in our world? Is the United Nations in control? Is the President of the United States in control? Who's really in control of what's happening? Please never forget that the God who is, the God who acted in the 6th century B.C., is the one who raises up nations and then takes them down, who raises up leaders and brings them down. Please think of this when you're watching the news of the presidential primaries. There is one who's in control, and it's not the ones who are making promises to us. We need to pray that God will raise up men that have and women that have a fear of him. This has been my prayer, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need men and women who fear God, because if you don't have men and women who fear God, you don't have wisdom in the courses of policies and so forth. You have utter foolishness. When the fear of God is gone, foolishness results. So I'm praying, God, give us those that fear you, and then there will be wisdom and policies. History tells us that the Jews were not taken captive during one Babylonian campaign, but actually this happened in three stages. The first was 605 BC, the second was 597 BC, the third was 586 BC. Daniel mentions only the first stage, because as far as he was concerned, this is the one that affected him. And this is when the 70-year captivity period started, 605 B.C., the date on which the shackles were placed on his wrists. This is the date that will be important for us later in our study of the book of Daniel, when Daniel talks about the 70 years of captivity, when it started, when it will end, and so forth. We'll come to that in a future study, Lord willing. For now, notice a third tragedy, and that is the temple was desecrated. Verse 2 says again, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with," here it is, "some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them into the treasure house of his God." When it was all said and done, the Babylonians had completely destroyed the temple of God. True and living God, the temple of the Lord. They came in, they ransacked it, they took what they wanted, and then they destroyed it. They took the articles out of God's temple, the true and living God's, and they took them back to their land, and they placed them into the house of their gods. It was sort of a symbolic gesture that said, our gods are stronger than your God. Talk about in your face. And where was God as this tragedy is happening to his house? Was he unable to prevent this? Is he now less powerful than Bel and Marduk, the gods of the Babylonians? How could he allow his own temple to be desecrated by these worshipers of rival gods? We notice these words again in verse 2, the Lord delivered. So, no, this is no accident. This is no quirk of fate. This is no sign of weakness. The real issue here is not how God could allow pagans to come and desecrate his temple. The real problem was that God's own people had been desecrating his reputation for year after year after year until God now took action. Several years ago, I heard the story about Moshe Dayan, who was Israel's great military genius leader, who traveled to New Delhi, India. Moshe Dayan was the man, if you don't remember the story, who led Israel to the miracle victory in the Six-Day War back in 1967. The press in New Delhi asked Moshe about this incredible win, and he responded with his classic statement. I love this. He said, "The God who was is. The God who did does." So that's very important. If you're a God-fearing person, you are no doubt concerned about the moral direction of our nation. You may even wonder, what's going to happen to the church if so-and-so gets elected? I believe as good Christian citizens, we ought to be involved in the political process. In fact, I urge you, if you're not registered, you need to be prepared to get involved. Be involved in the process that God has privileged us to be a part of. If I can hit the pause button on that just for a moment. I've been listening to a really fascinating audio book entitled Stalin's Daughter. It's a very depressing book, but it's a very eye-opening book. Stalin, of course, made Adolf Hitler look like a Sunday school boy in terms of his butchery, his atrocities. He killed far, far more people, Stalin did, in the Soviet Union than Hitler ever did. But Stalin, most people don't realize, had a daughter, and she wrote this book. She actually defected from the Soviet Union in 1967 or 68 and came to the United States. Her story is quite fascinating, but she tells what was happening in the Soviet Union in the 1930s and 40s and 50s. Please, please be familiar with the history of this world. Be familiar with what's happened in other countries. I particularly would speak to the millennials. There's almost an apathy, and I was talking to a couple this week. It's, I'm not even going to vote. What's the difference? Is this going to... Please get involved and start by reading what's happened in other countries. What's happening in our country is not unique. We are not unique. Understand the history of this world, and the book of Daniel will help us to understand what God's up to in his world. So if you're a God-fearing person, you no doubt are concerned with what's happening in our country and wondering what's going to happen if so-and-so is elected and so forth. Please realize that God's program is not dependent upon a political party or platform. God is not a Democrat. God is not a Republican either. He already has a platform. He is intent on establishing his kingdom, which he is doing now in this world one life at a time, through the message of his saving Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and which he will establish over heaven and earth ultimately when he sends his Son who will reign as king forever and ever. See, our God is in control of everything that happens, and he can use a wicked dictator like Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his plan. He is sovereign. We see his sovereignty in a nation's tragedy 2,500 years ago. We see his sovereignty in the tragedies happening in our world today. He doesn't cause evil, but he's in control of everything that happens in his universe. We may not know what he's up to, but he does. He is at work raising up kingdoms, taking kingdoms down, moving history towards his intended goal. And he wants us to trust him. And of course, if he's doing this in the world, in the nations of the world, he wants us to apply this truth to the tragedies that we're experiencing in our own lives. Which brings us to the second movement in this opening text. He's sovereign over the tragedies of the nations. We also see his sovereignty in a remnant's test. Let's not misunderstand something as we move to verses 3 to 8. And that is, the fact that God judged the nation of Judah does not mean that there were no godly people in Judah. There was a remnant. God always has a remnant of His people who fear Him, who trust in His way of being right with Him through blood sacrifice, ultimately through the sacrifice of His own Son. And through this remnant, God continued His work towards redeeming a people from every nation. So the same tragedy that God used to discipline His wayward chosen nation, He will also use to strengthen the faith of His remnant people, His faithful remnant. We see this testing in verses 3 through 8. It's a test of character development taken by four pupils, which most of us met many years ago in Sunday school. Their names: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. What kind of test did they face? It involved three challenges. We will see the outcome, Lord willing, next week. But notice the challenges in this test ordained by God for them. Number one, they confronted what I'll call the unfamiliar. They confronted the unfamiliar. Verse 3 now takes us to Babylon. The captivity has happened. The destruction of the southern kingdom has happened. And now we're in Babylon. Verse 3 says, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility." Nebuchadnezzar passed an executive top-down order to his chief of staff, Ashpenaz. He wanted him, the text indicates, to recruit some top-notch young people for his service and then put them through a vigorous training program. There was a political motivation behind this decision. There usually is. How do you break the backbone of a nation that you just conquered, particularly a nation that has historically had a national sense of identity and pride? Well, the answer is you enroll their most promising youth, the future leaders of that nation, in your service. You make them dependent upon you. You shower them with privileges which will ensure their loyalty to you. This is what Nebuchadnezzar does. He utilizes the same kind of denationalization and brainwashing that the Soviet communists practiced just a generation or two ago. You work with the youth, you shower them with benefits, you get them loyal to you, and then you build your kingdom upon them. So Nebuchadnezzar wanted the cream of the crop. The young men with the brightest minds, the healthiest bodies, the highest aptitude for learning and leading. Go get them, he says to Ashpenaz, which he did. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do with these recruits? You'll notice verse 5 says, "The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were trained, they were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service." This is a 3-year training program. It includes everything from the kitchen to the classroom. And don't forget the goal of this king. He wants to completely convert these young Hebrew recruits to the Babylonian way of thinking and living. He wants to make them think like Babylonians, look like Babylonians, behave like Babylonians, even worship like Babylonians. This, of course, created a real dilemma for these young Jewish boys. Apparently, the majority went along with the program, but 4 of them did not. Verse 6 gives us their Hebrew names. Notice, among these were some from Judah. Now, that text indicates that the majority of these young Jewish teens went along with this program. But among the majority, there were these from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 7 indicates that the chief official gave them new names. And here they are: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. Speculation suggests that these 4 fellows were teenagers between the ages of 14 and 19. Just think about all the unfamiliar things that confronted them. they faced four things that they have never seen before in their lives. Number one, a new country. They are in Babylon now, more than 800 miles away from their familiar homeland. We've talked recently about the special challenges our young people face when they go off to college. Just ramp that up about five notches. They're not just at a college, they are in a new country. Everything is different for them. Mom and dad are not there. Number two, they have a new leader, a pagan leader at that. They are members of God's chosen nation, Israel. And they're used to having a descendant of David as their ruler. But not now. Now they are subjects to a man who, rather than believing in their God, is convinced that their God is a weak regional failure that he's just conquered. Number three, a new language. A new language. It's interesting that if you were to read the book of Daniel in the original, it's, of course, most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but Daniel's a very interesting book. It's partly Hebrew, but partly Aramaic, which is very unique. There's one other place, as I recall, in the Old Testament, you'll see Aramaic used. This presupposes, then, that the original readers of this book were bilingual. Why would that be? Well, you had to be to survive. You speak Hebrew, great, but you don't live in Israel any longer. You live 800 miles away in Babylon. They don't want your language. They don't respond to your language. If you want to survive, you've got to learn to speak the language of the people. And even the way this book is put together reflects that. This bilingual book helping the people of God now function in living for God in a very different setting. Fourthly, they confronted a new culture. The culture is different in Babylon. The clothing styles are different in Babylon. The entertainment, the social customs, everything's different. So what are these young men going to do as they confront the unfamiliar? By the way, it's good to remember something. The people of the true and living God can function and flourish in any culture. Do you know why that's true? It's because God didn't give us a religion. God gave us a relationship with Himself, and the relationship that we have with Him transcends cultures. That's why, I mean, I've had the privilege to experience many cultures. I was thinking about that in preparing for this message. I mean, I've traveled to Ukraine and Romania and Albania and Thailand, Brazil, Peru, France, Israel, and others. And I've had the privilege in most of those countries to worship with brothers and sisters. And notice two things. One, we have significant cultural differences. But number two, we have the same vibrant relationship with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ, as our mutual Lord and Savior. God has established something that transcends cultures in this sense. If He had given us a religious system, it would work where that religious system was set up. But He has given to us a personal relationship with Himself through His Son, so it works wherever His people go. We see this in this particular situation with these four young Hebrew believers in Him. There's the first challenge in this test. These four Hebrew teens are confronted with the unfamiliar. Secondly, comes the ungodly. They're confronted with the ungodly. What would you do if you were in a strange place with no family members, no other church members, and you had the opportunity to sin without getting caught? Those of you who travel frequently for your business know what I'm talking about. Joe Stoll, president of Cornerstone University, tells the story about a leader of a major ministry who was traveling, and he noticed a lady across the lobby as he checked into the hotel. He goes to his room. He was unloosening his tie when he hears a knock and opened the door. And it was her wanting to come in. For a flash of a moment, Stoll says, he paused. And then he closed the door and walked back into his room alone. This is what Daniel and his friends faced daily. They were facing temptation on two fronts. Number one, they were tempted to lose their identity. Their God-given identity. We will see this specifically in the name changes in verse 7. When these teens arrive in Babylon, they're given new names, Babylonian names, to replace their Hebrew names. This is a very real threat to their identity as the people of God. We can't be dogmatic about what these names mean. One commentator suggests the following. Daniel, which means, he says, God is my judge, to Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. Hananiah, meaning beloved of the Lord, to Shadrach, which means illumined by the sun god. Mishael, which means who is as God, to Meshach, which means who is like Venus. Azariah, no meaning given, possibly Yahweh has helped, to Abednego, meaning the servant of Nego. Just think about this. With these mandatory name changes, these young men are being tempted to lose their identity as the people of God. Did they? We'll see in a moment, but before we do, never forget this, that our character is linked to our identity. How I see myself, in other words, how I see myself affects how I live. If I see myself as one of the guys, rather than one who's in Christ, then I will do what the guys do, rather than what Christ would want me to do. Notice the second temptation. They're tempted to lose their allegiance. We see this in verse 8 regarding the eating of a special menu that's provided for them. Verse 8 says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. It's interesting to me that Daniel accepted the new name, the new language, the new leader, but he protested when they tried to give him new food. To eat the food was apparently to cross the line for Daniel. Why was this? I don't know. It's hard to be certain, and I welcome you to think about this if you have suggestions on this. Another question that I bounced off of the pastor's prayer partners early this morning is why from this point on does Daniel retain his name? We always think of Daniel as Daniel, his Hebrew name. But the other three we always associate with their new Babylonian names. What's that all about? But it seems to me there are some suggestions on this food thing. One is that Daniel wouldn't eat the meat because it had previously been offered to false gods. That's possible. Another suggestion is because to eat the king's meat would have been to break the Torah, the Mosaic law that had been given through Moses. Leviticus 3:17, Leviticus 17, verses 1 to 47. Since pork was highly prized in Babylon and horse was even eaten freely, to engage in this eating of this new food would have been a violation of God's law given to the Jewish people. That's likely. But I think there's a more apparent reason here just to think about. In the Eastern culture, to share, and I don't think most of us in the West appreciate this fully. In the Eastern culture, to share a meal together with someone is to commit oneself to friendship, to oneness with the person with whom you're eating. I mean, we go to McDonald's and we're eating in a room with many people. We don't even know their names. So eating with people in the same room means very little to us. Not so in much of the world today, and certainly not in the biblical world. To eat a meal, to offer food and accept that, and to enter into a meal is to say, we are together, we are one. It's why I was listening to the story of one of the Navy SEALs that was injured in Afghanistan, and the local Afghanistan village befriended him and fed him, and by doing so, when the Taliban came and said, turn him over, no, he is now under our care. We have eaten with him. It means something to eat, and even to the point of defending against those who would kill you with a total stranger. I think that dynamic is happening here. When we eat together, we are now one. But we are not one with this world, not if God has redeemed us. The Apostle John will later say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, 1 John 2:15. One commentator makes this observation: pagan food and drink may simply epitomize the pagan uncleanness associated with the exile. This reflects the fact that what we eat and drink, like what we wear and how we speak, generally constitutes an outward expression of our self-identity and commitments. See, the issue here is covenant loyalty, covenant allegiance. For Daniel, to eat the king's food would be to say, "My new leader and master is Nebuchadnezzar. I give my allegiance to him." But he could not give his allegiance, not ultimately to Nebuchadnezzar, because he had already given that allegiance to someone, the living God. His heart belonged to the Lord, and he would not compromise that devotion. So guess what he did? After the four Hebrews faced the unfamiliar and the ungodly, Daniel chose the highly unpopular. Verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself. I read that and I say, just Daniel? Where are the other three in this? Verse 8 says, but Daniel resolved. I get the sense that everybody's ready to go along with this. But Daniel says, no. And then as he talks to the other three, like, oh, that's right, we shouldn't do that. That's my sense on the text. I could be wrong on that. Apparently, Daniel is the leader of these four Hebrews. And again, there are other Hebrews, and they're going just along with the party line. That's how you survive, right? You got to compromise. If you're going to survive in this world, you compromise. Four of them, led by one, said, no. We belong to someone. We will not compromise. But Daniel purposed in his heart. Verse 14 indicates that the other three agreed with him, at least eventually, maybe initially. But one thing's for sure, Daniel's priorities were set and firm. He chose to live a life pleasing to God, even if it meant standing alone. Oh, how we need more Daniels today. A.W. Tozer once observed, a whole new generation of Christians has come, and he's writing this, 75 years ago. So don't just say, well, this has been the case for a long time, right? He says, a whole new generation of Christians has come up believing that it's possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. He's right. There's a whole brand of Christianity that's almost commonplace. Such an attitude smacks in the face of passages like 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. How did Daniel make it? How could a young person stand for God, resist peer pressure, choose the unpopular? I would suggest for two reasons. One, he was a man of principle. Where did he get this principle? He got this principle from what he had of the Word of God. He didn't have the whole Bible that we have, but he had some of it. He had heard the words of the prophets or the messages of the prophets that were spread to him, prophets like Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk, and their message, their work as prophets had not been in vain. He, of course, had heard the scriptures, the law and the Psalms, and this message of God's word that he had heard and these prophets who had spoken had prepared the hearts of a God-fearing minority in Jerusalem for this inevitable exile that was coming. And now they're in it. We can assume that these four teenagers' parents had also taught them the Word of God. And it stuck. This is a good reminder for every parent here. Our aim is to teach our children how to function in the real world. Not the fictitious world where we're with them all the time. Obviously, when they're younger, there's more of that. But we're preparing them to function with us not being around. That's our goal. It's not enough, then, just to tell them what to think, but to teach them how to think, how to apply God's Word to the real-life situations that will face them. They could change Daniel's name, but they could not change his nature. They could not change his character, because God had done something in his heart by his grace. We'll talk about that momentarily. How could Daniel choose the unpopular? He had a word-shaped principle that affected the way he looked at life. So he was a man of, principle. Secondly, he was a man of purity. Daniel purposes in his heart that he will not, the word is, defile himself. in the text. It means to contaminate. Purity was a priority for Daniel. He was cooperative with his ungodly supervisor. Please don't get this little talk right now, this part of this, to say, okay, that just means we need to sort of, you know, sort of like in your face with the world around us. If you know anything at all about the rest of the story, you know that Daniel was a cooperator. He worked very well with the higher-ups. And he will advance. He will become very significant in more than one government system. So he's cooperative, he's gracious, he's kind, he's respectful towards Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see that in future stories. But he will not cross the line when it comes to doing what he's convinced is not pleasing to the God who has given him life. He will not contaminate himself. He's not afraid to say no to what God forbids. In his helpful book, Man in the Mirror, Patrick Morley tells the story about a man named Steve. Steve and his wife sold their businesses and enrolled in a graduate school out of state and purchased a home near the university. When they went to close on the mortgage for the new house, the mortgage company wanted Steve to falsify some financial information. Steve said, "I can't do that." They replied, "Oh, it's no big deal. Everybody does this." To which Steve responded, I don't think you understand. I can't do that." The banker fidgeted as he spoke. "Listen, it just goes in the file. Nobody's ever even going to look at it. Besides, if you don't, we can't give you the loan." Steve and his wife are Christians. They really believe God had led them to the decision to return to school. It would have been easy to justify their actions, but they didn't. Steve decided to return to school locally instead of moving out of state on a lie. He lost the house, but as Morley says, he kept something much more valuable, something that many have forfeited time and time again, his integrity. Daniel's like that. Daniel, by God's grace, is a man of principle and purity. And these things happened as examples for us, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So what about you, my friends, and me? Perhaps as you look at Daniel, and even as I share this story about Steve, you're thinking in your past now of some embarrassing moments when you didn't do this. You didn't do what Daniel did. You didn't resolve not to defile yourself. The truth of the matter is, this includes every one of us, including Daniel himself. We are all sinners. We have all gone our own way. We've all rationalized. We've justified things. We've said to God's good standard, "I know better. God, you don't know my situation. I've got to have this house. I've got to sign this paper to get this house because you've made it clear you want me to do this with my..." We've all done that. We've all sinned. Thankfully, in His grace, God provides a way out. Two things. First, confess your sin to Him this morning and experience His cleansing. For Daniel, since the altar has been destroyed, this means that he's now looking ahead to the one that the altar painted the shadow towards anyway. The Lamb of God that will come into the world in the future. The Lamb of God that would be slain to take away the sins of His people. Jesus. Of course, we look back to this and we confess our sins knowing that the sin bearer has come. Jesus died in our place, rose from the dead. Secondly, if you've done this, and some of you right now are thinking, I have not been like that in my life, what do? You confess your sin to Him and experience His cleansing, but that's not where it ends. Number two, as did Zacchaeus in Luke 19, you resolve to make restitution. Go to those you've lied to or cheated. Go to those who have seen your unethical actions. Ask their forgiveness. Tell them, "I belong to Jesus Christ. What I did in the past was wrong. I wish I could change that, but I can't. I've asked God to forgive me. He has because of Christ. I'm here to ask your forgiveness. I'm here to make this right as much as I can." And maybe a third step would perhaps be in order for some that are like, "My situation is so entangled, I don't even know how to work through the implications of making things right." Then humble yourself. Seek out a brother or sister here that will open the Scriptures with you and prayerfully say, okay, what would honor God in dealing with that situation? Brothers and sisters, we need Daniels today. We need men and women of character in a world of compromise. This character does not earn us favor with God. It is the result of this gracious place we have in God's family. And it points the attention of the onlooking world to the one who made it possible, our perfect and righteous Savior. Now, let's finish our time together by considering what we learn from Daniel here. And I want to suggest two things. Number one, the book of Daniel points us to Christ. The book of Daniel points us to Christ. The law and the prophets all point to Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus himself said. Well, how is that true in Daniel chapter 1? Well, let me give you some indications of this, and I think there are others. So how does Daniel 1, how does this story point us to Jesus? Well, in Daniel 1, we certainly see the reason why we need Jesus, don't we? It's sin. I mean, even the chosen people of God have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and we are just like them. We're sinners. We are under God's deserving wrath. We see sin. We see the cause of the problem. We see why we need Jesus right here in Daniel chapter 1. We also see something else, and that is grace. That in his amazing grace, instead of destroying the whole nation that's turned against him, he's preserved a remnant of his people. And he continues to work through this remnant to advance his purpose closer and closer to the coming of Jesus. He preserves these four teenage boys. He enables them to stand for him. And as we will see, he eventually used them to make himself known to the world in all of his sovereign splendor. As we see these four men in the weeks ahead, we're going to see God. We're going to see God doing something God could alone do. By grace are you saved, says God's word, Ephesians 2:8. By grace are you saved. What in the world was the reason these four men were saved from their situation? God. How did they get saved in the ultimate sense and come into God's amazing grace? How can it happen today? Grace. In your life, turn to him by grace. Are you saved? Do you know the God of grace? Have you experience the saving grace of God by repenting and putting your trust in the one that he sent to be your substitute? If not, I invite you to call on him right now. He'll rescue you from your sin, give you eternal life. And then are you putting this grace on display in the way you're living your life? The second thing that we see here in this first chapter, the book of Daniel points us to Christ. The book of Daniel shows us how to make much of Christ in a hostile world. We need this so much today. So what do we do when the sovereign Lord doesn't seem sovereign? Well, Daniel shows us, these four followers of the living God show us to make these two very basic resolutions. One, I must live by principle. See, the driving question in my mind must not be, will it hurt me? Not, can I get away with it? But is it right? Is it right? I live by principle based on what God's Word says. Two, I live by principles. Because the reality is there are many life situations that the Bible doesn't address specifically. There were no copyright laws, no websites, no tax returns with corners to cut when the Bible was written. So what do you do when you face those kinds of things today? Do you just do whatever you think's right? Daniel says no. You apply the principles of this God who's given us his word to those situations. To make much of Christ, I live by principle and by the principles of God's word. And we will see some wonderful living color examples of this, if the Lord grants us the privilege to return in weeks in front of us. Let's bow before our God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a timely message from such an ancient book. You have revealed this wonderful book of Daniel so many centuries ago, and it's so helpful to us. Thank you for it. Thank you for how it does help us to understand what the problem is in the world and what you've done to bring a solution in sending your Son. Father, at this time, we're so thankful that we have the privilege as a church family and as others who are with us this morning to observe the testimony of your servant. We're grateful for how you have, as with Daniel and these four, you've rescued Amy, you've brought her to yourself, and now she wants to make it known to the world that she belongs to you. Encourage her. Use her example to help each of us to decide today, who are we living for? Who are we living for? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to go get ready for the baptism, and you're going to sing some songs in response. So Dave will come and lead.
Well, we have no screen, so you know you're going to be using your hymnal. So please open it, and you're going to open it to a place that I think it's likely that none of you have been there before in the hymnal. Number 688, which is a reading in the back, called The Christian's Baptism. 688, so it's almost to the back of the book. And the non-bold section I will read, and then you all will read the bold section in response. This is just a good overview of the scriptures in terms of our baptism. And then we'll stand and sing Living for Jesus on 372. So you can remain seated for this if you'll open your hymnal to page 6.